kind of cool what Jeremiah chapter 22 is. You can get confused, or you can just read straight through it and say, okay, more prophet stuff. But if you slow down a little bit, then you can get a little bit confused because you find yourself in this chapter saying, who is he talking to? But what we see here, we get a little glimpse of the four kings that preceded the captivity. I mean, one after another, each one is spoken to. And although what Jeremiah is, he is really speaking to Zedekiah, the last king there to be sitting on that throne in Jerusalem before the captivity, and the king who was there when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. But while he was talking to Zedekiah, he kind of flashes back and he goes to each of the kings and shares something about them. And so you can see it as we get going. But anyway, what's going on here is, of course, this is all taking place. What is written here between chapters 21 through 27 is Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah, mostly. And so this took place between the years 588 and 586 B.C. As we know that 586 B.C. is when the walls came down and Jerusalem was no more, and people either died or were carried away to Babylon to be held captive for 70 years. And so this was that part of their history. Now, in the last chapter, Zedekiah had sent some guys to hear what God had to say to them, because now they're getting nervous. You see, before, when Jeremiah would speak to the kings, they would tell him he was full of malarkey. Well, now, as these things were coming to pass, and the Babylonians had surrounded the city, just as Jeremiah had told them they would, then suddenly Zedekiah gets nervous and saying, oh my goodness, we'd sure like to hear from God now. Well, they didn't want to hear from God earlier. And so they sent to Zedekiah, Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah let him know, hey, this is what you're going to have to do. Here's your life and death. And he told them, you surrender to the Babylonians and go with them, and you will have your life as a prize. But if you try to hold your ground, then you're going to die. So obey the Lord and go to Babylon. Hold still while God takes the spoon to you. Don't fight the spoon. That's what it says in the New Living Translation. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, do not fight the spoon. And so, anyway, so that's what's going on. And so we're going to pick it up here in chapter 22. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us your word. I want to thank you for just the prophets who are obedient to your call, whom you had filled with your spirit, who recorded these things. And Lord, that we can look back and be blown away by the fact that you know all things, past, present, and future. And so, Lord, I pray that you will be speaking through Jeremiah to these kings, I pray that we wouldn't sit back and thank you that you're not speaking to us. But Lord, help us take these things to heart. We ask you to speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plunder the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. All right, before I go on, as I prayed, understand that while God is dealing with these kings, every one of us is the king of something. We are leading something. Parents, teachers, bosses, or even if you don't think you have any of those positions, somebody's following you. And so we can definitely take these things to heart. Now, God is saying, look, you can repent and everything will be fine. He offered them this over and over again throughout this trouble. But here, God is saying that this is really going to happen. Either you're going to repent and everything's going to be fine, or you're going to be destroyed. The end of the throne of David will come. Now, or should I say that you guys won't be sitting on this throne anymore. Notice God in verse 5, if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord. You know, it says in Hebrews 6 that God can swear by nothing higher than himself. You know, that's what you do. And you go, I swear to God. Right? You know, but it's to say you've put something higher than yourself, or, you know, I swear on the grave of my father and all that stuff. And that is supposed to prove to the person that you're speaking to that this is real, this is true. Well, God doesn't have anybody higher than him. And so what he's saying, he says, I swear by myself. I swear to me. Now, by the way, as you know, Jesus says, don't swear at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I've heard people, you know, talking about when they go to court, they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And they say, well, I'm not going to do that because God tells me not to swear by anything but my yes, yes, and no, no. Well, don't play that game. You know what? If other people will be comforted by your swear, then it's okay to do that. But if this is something, you know what I'm saying? It's like these people are saying, well, you swear. Okay, I swear to God or whatever. And so it's okay to go ahead and raise your right hand in court of law and say, I swear to tell the truth, even though we as believers ought to always tell the truth regardless. And our yes would be yes and your no would be no. And certainly God's yes is yes and his no is no. What he says goes. His word doesn't come back void. Everything he says happens. Everything he does is. That's all there is to it. And he is not into deceiving anybody. But to make the point, he's saying, I swear to me, this is going to happen. Just in case the point could possibly be made with Zedekiah. Now, as I had said, God had offered this way out throughout these days. And that is, you know, hey, if you repent, we can, you know, this doesn't have to happen. But they never took that way out. But we need to understand that this principle remains the same for us today. And that is, restoration comes only through repentance. You see, they wanted to be restored. They wanted to win this battle. Yeah, you're people in the church a lot. I know their lives are, you know, sometimes people be living in sin. And they'll say, oh, I'm really going through a battle. And all I'm thinking is, well, you know, I bet you the battle could be won if you stopped that behavior. You turned from that and turned to God. But we want our restoration without repentance. Or at least we'll try it. Say, can I keep this sin and everything be okay too? The answer is no. It doesn't work that way. So restoration comes only through repentance. And then another thing we see here very clearly is that as leadership goes, so goes the nation. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So we wouldn't know anything about that, would we? Don't say it. And so all of this is true. The kingdom will end with Zedekiah. That is, no one will sit on that throne. Yet Jesus is traced back to David, and he is the rightful heir. And in all reality, as we know that Jesus is King of Kings, he's not yet on that throne as far as Israel is concerned. But Jesus will be on that throne. And verse 4, in a sense, will actually be a reality. You know, that people will be coming in and out of Jerusalem while Jesus sits on that throne. But this ain't going to happen until Jesus is on that throne. But Zedekiah would be the last guy to sit on it. In verse 3, it tells us where Zedekiah had gone wrong. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness. Deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong or no violence to stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. We know that this is where God's heart remains. This is where his heart has always been. His heart remains there today. And that is a heart for the helpless and the hopeless. Strangers, widows, orphans. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So often we're okay with the keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. We bubble wrap ourselves and go out there and make sure nobody touches us. And we pat ourselves on the back for how we don't cuss anymore, or how we don't drink that anymore, or how we don't do those drugs, or we don't do pornography, or what we exalt ourselves for those things, and yet we're creeps toward other people. God will have none of it. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. It has always been about others. But for Zedekiah, he didn't care about them. My guess is because they couldn't benefit him. Even Jesus says when you invite somebody over to eat, don't invite somebody over who can pay you back. Invite somebody who has no chance of paying you back. Bless somebody who cannot bless you back. Oh, man. But Zedekiah, that wasn't his bag. But it certainly is God's bag. And so now Zedekiah was busted. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Interesting. Gilead was beautiful and fruitful. Lebanon was full of cedars. In fact, the temple had been built with cedars from Lebanon. And so what God is saying, hey, I have seen you as fruitful. My plan for you was that you would be beautiful, fruitful, just filled with cedars. But I'll tell you what, I want to cut those things down. I will cut it down. In verse 8, many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? And then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. And that is always the bottom line. So people are going to walk by after Babylon had demolished Jerusalem, or they'll hear it on the news, right? And they're going to say, whoa, what happened? Why did this happen? Well, because they left their God. It was like, I mean, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine walking by there after it all happened? Wow, what happened? These people were godless. And so God exterminated them. Like any kingdom in this world throughout history, gross immorality preceded their destruction. It always starts with gross immorality. And everything falls apart from there. Just as with individuals, you might see somebody who had gone to church and was walking with the Lord, everything was fine. The next thing you know, you don't know where they are, what happened to them. And then the next thing you know, their whole lives are destroyed. You can see it lined on their faces. Maybe they become bitter. They become a lot of things, but they certainly are not happy. And they're in need. They've fallen apart. And you go, whoa, what happened to you? Well, they left God's original plan for them. God had a road for them to walk on. He says, hey, check it out. Walk on this road and everything's going to be great. Well, I'll tell you what, shouldn't be everything great. We know this world cannot stand Christians, and we know life is hard. But I'll tell you what, everything will be great between you and God if you walk on that road. If we continue in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, obedient to Him. But what happens is people, I don't know, we just start looking around like the prodigal son, thinking, gosh, I just want to see something else. And so they get off of that road. And so the prodigal leaves his father and he goes off to another place, goes off to another country. And the next thing you know, he's feeding pigs and he's starving to death and he's rolling around in mud feeding pigs. And certainly somebody would walk by and say, whoa, what happened to you? Weren't you the guy that belonged to the rich who had everything and servants and all the food and all the cool clothes you ever dreamed of? Weren't you that guy? Whoa, what happened? Well, he'd forsaken the covenant of the Lord, went out and worshipped other things. You see, that the story is the same. That's my whole point. The story is the same. When anything is destroyed, and when this planet blows up, as there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven, the old earth have passed away. I don't know, alien spaceships will come by. Ooh, what happened? You know, they forsook the Lord. This world hates God. God has put His arms out to this whole world, reached out His hand to every human being here. And what happens? And the world just hates God. They hate His righteousness. They hate His goodness. And so they shake a fist at God. And one day, the world will be gone. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Stop there for a second. This verse on its own, it's like it's saying, hey, don't be sad for the dead people in this situation. Almost like that thing that we say or that we hear. And, you know, it's like, well, he's in a better place. You know, well, no, hardly. That's not what's going on here, because those who die in this battle are those who have rejected God. Remember, Jeremiah gave them the information saying, look, if you fight in this battle and try to beat the Babylonians, you are walking in disobedience to God and you're going to die in your sins. So he can't be talking about those people, can he? Well, the following verses actually connect to this and help us understand. You take this in context and we can figure out what is being said, because the next word is for, which means that has it's connected to verse 10. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom. Shalom? Who's Shalom? We'll talk about that in a second. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. Now, so you understand, weep bitterly for him who goes away shall return no more. Talking about Shalom. Well, so what is being said here in verse 10 is, don't weep for Josiah. And we can say don't weep for Josiah because he is in a better place. He loved the Lord. He followed the Lord. And this is where now Jeremiah addresses all the kings that led up to Zedekiah. As he begins here with Shalom. Well, who is Shalom? Well, this is another name for Jehoahaz. Because Jehoahaz was the son of Josiah who took the throne right after. And so as we know that these guys are given many names, so Jehoahaz was obviously also called Shalom. Jehoahaz lasted only 3 months and was taken to Egypt. It reads in 2 Kings, I didn't put it down here. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 31 through 33 tells us that that's what happened with Jehoahaz. And so what is being said in verses 10 through 12, don't cry for Josiah, but cry for Jehoahaz, because he's been taken away to Egypt. Now, he wasn't taken away to Babylon, he was taken away to Egypt, because that all happened before Babylon besieged the city. So, let's go on. Verse 13. Now, 13 through 23, we're not going to read all of this yet. 13 through 23 deals with the king after Jehoahaz, which would be Eliakim, whom Babylonians named Jehoiakim. Okay? You're going to remember all this, and it's going to do you good. He lasted 11 years, Jehoiakim did. And so now, as Jeremiah is just going back over each one of these kings and what's happened to him, now he deals with the next one after Jehoahaz, and that would be Jehoiakim. And let's look at verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Vermilion is a red dye, and some people would say it's like a shellac or something like that. I really don't know what vermilion is, but it's special. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. By the way, Jehoahaz was not the father of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's father was Josiah. And so their brothers were taking the throne, and they were being placed in by Babylon. And by, you know, it was just like, it was so messed up. And so these relations were not normal as far as kings and how the throne was supposed to work. Everything was getting all messed up. And so when he's talking about your father, he's talking about Josiah. But what the problem was with Jehoiakim was that he was using God's people for his own selfish gain. When he took the throne, the city was in turmoil. God's people were in turmoil. It was a big mess, but he was more interested in making home improvements than he was in national improvements. And he was going to use God's people to get it done. Think, I'm the king. You mean I get to be the king? That's awesome. I'm gonna make my throne beautiful. You know, I'm gonna work on my throne. I'm gonna work on my house. Wait, I'm the king. I can make these people work for me. Now he's breaking the laws of Moses, the laws God gave Israel, and that you are not to do this with your people, to not pay them and such. But he was the king, and he was just going to do whatever he wanted. And so it always blows my mind anyway. Think about him taking over at this time, though not sure it was his choice, but suddenly he's the king, and he's inherited all this mess. What would ever make somebody want to be king of a big mess? I always wonder why anybody would want to be the president of the United States. I really, you know, and I'm not bagging on any of the presidents. I mean, there's plenty of reasons to bag on the president, but that's not what I'm doing here. I'm just saying, aside from who we think and what we think, why would anybody want that job? So we're trillions in debt, and most people throughout history hate the president, and the president has got to be hated by other nations. How much does he make? I'm wondering if that's it. Don't get me going. But anyways, it's like, you know, and so we know that there are governments around the world. As soon as the guy gets to sit on the throne, it's all about him, and he's going to use the people to serve him under the guise of him serving the people. The whole governments are about that kind of stuff. But here, what about Josiah? Because a comparison is made to Josiah. And he talked about how Josiah handled the people. Did your father eat and drink, verse 15, and do justice and righteousness? Did he do justice and righteousness? Well, yeah, he did. Well, then it was well with him, right? He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, unlike Zedekiah would. Was this knowing me? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, yes. Was not this knowing me? Well, sure, it was knowing you. That's what it is to know you. How he handled people was the indicator of how he was doing with God. Look at how Jehoiakim handled people. He used them to his own gain. They were pawns in his little agenda. But Josiah, he loved the people, and he wanted to do right by them all the time. He was a good king. But this is something where we can sit back and we can bag on kings and bag on governments and we can bag on others and we can bag on our boss. But now this all comes down to the person sitting in your chair. And that is how you handle people is the indicator of how you're doing with God. If you're not really good with people, you need to get closer to the Lord. Because it is quite impossible to say, I love God. I love God. He's awesome. I just don't like people. And I don't like God's people. There's people who don't want to go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't want to go to church. I'll just say it, that's stupid. You know why that's stupid? Because if you are a Christian, you'll be spending eternity with those people that you tried to avoid while you were living here. You can't get away from them. You better start learning to live with us now. And I'll tell you what, if you do love God and you know God loves you, you will have compassion for others. You will be brokenhearted for others. You will care to do right by them before you do right for yourself. Josiah did right by others. That's how we know he was good with God. But too many religious people have no problem using others as pawns in their own little game. But Josiah loved and obeyed God, and he served God's people. And notice in verse 15 that God's not bagging on Jehoiakim because he has all this stuff. Well, he's bagging on him how he got the stuff. But the stuff in and of itself is not what was bad. So shall you reign because you enclose yourselves and see, or enclose yourselves? In other words, you think you're so cool because you got all that stuff? Well, that stuff is not what it's about. But he said, did not your father eat and drink? He's speaking of the prosperity of Josiah. Josiah had a lot. Having a lot is not sin. Because I'll tell you what, if having a lot was sin, then none of us Americans are going to heaven. We have no shot whatsoever. Even as Jesus told the disciples, after dealing with a rich young ruler, he says, oh, how hard it is for a rich guy to go to heaven. You know, I think it's easier to push a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. And they're scratching their heads. Oh, no. Well, then, how can anyone be saved? He says, that's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. And the fact is this. Somehow, miraculously, by His Spirit and by His grace, that He could put in the heart of a rich man compassion for others. He can put in the heart of a rich man humility. That's weird. That's really weird. And so it was with Josiah, who sat on the throne and had it all. He was a good man. You see, having stuff is not sinful. Covetousness is. You see there in verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. And then all of the blood he sheds just to satisfy that itch. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of it. I always get nervous though because, you know, come on. How do we know? Because we're all sitting here right now thinking, no, I don't love money. I'm thinking maybe I really don't. I was telling my dad one time, I was about 20-something years old, and I said, oh, Dad, I got a problem. This is before I was saved. I got a problem. He goes, what's that? I said, you know what? I love money. I really do. I just love money. My dad, just cooler than anything, he just said, no, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. I love money. He said, no, you know why I know you don't love money? No, why? Because you don't have any money. Oh my goodness. I thought I was set free that day, you know. I still wanted money, but certainly once I got the money, it just slips through my fingers, you know. And so it was just one of those. But sometimes, you know, we as Americans, we can trust in it way too much. We could chase after it way too much. But it is so possible to have so much and to use it to the glory of God. God's way cool with that. He's just not cool with covetousness, using people to our own gain. And so that was Jehoiakim's sin. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim. By the way, that's how we know he's talking to Jehoiakim, because he gives a therefore. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. You know, when your donkey dies, you don't have a funeral for him. You just, you know, get your friend with a backhoe, and or you put him on the burn pile. I don't know what you do with a dead donkey. Never had one. Don't know what to do with a dead donkey, but obviously you don't have a great procession for it. Nobody cares about a dead donkey. And so is the case with Jehoiakim. As far as Jehoiakim's death, it was a great day of good riddance. Oh, great, he's dead. No honor from God. No honor from people. You see, this is what happens when you set out to honor yourself. You spend a life looking to honor yourself and trying to gain honor from others by using them, whatever. But certainly, you've lost it all. You didn't even get what the Pharisees got. Remember, the Pharisees would do stuff to get people to honor them? And the people would say, wow, you're awesome. You're an awesome Pharisee. And Jesus would say, well, you got your reward, because God certainly doesn't honor you. I mean, so many people who have died and gone to hell. At least they can look back and say, well, people liked me. Can you imagine having nothing at all? And that's where Jehoiakim would be. That's where he would go. Proverbs 30, verse 32 and 33 says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. That's just kind of graphic there. But it is foolish to exalt yourself. Regarding another king, actually he was named Jehoahaz, but he was a much earlier king and not related to the goings-on here. But 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20 says, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. I like that. No, I mean, I wouldn't like that for me. But how dreadful to die to no one's sorrow. Remember, if life is all about you, you have a greater possibility to die alone. In verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor? This about verse 20. Babylon had destroyed all those that Israel had trusted in as Babylon was on their way. And so all of their props had fallen. And in ironic fashion, God says to them, oh, your lovers, they've all died. They've been destroyed. And so with words, God kind of digs in to them. But you see, from 21 to 23, something that is real. Well, verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, and you said, I will not hear. We seldom listen in our prosperity. That's one of the dangers of having a lot. That is a danger of being successful, because the more successful we are, the less teachable we become. That's human nature. It's a horrible thing. Where you say, oh, you presume to teach me? Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I have done. Obviously, I know what I'm doing. And you want to try to tell me that, you know, I've got a sin problem here or this. I can't believe you would do that. Off with his head. You know, we're not good at listening when we're really successful, but I think that when we are successful, what happens is we surround ourselves with people who feed into that foolishness, who are afraid to speak to us plainly. My buddy Bill, we just saw him down in San Diego on our trip. It was great, great time. My buddy Bill spent some time working in a major recording studio in Los Angeles. He got a job there just as a gopher, and he was going to work his way up. He didn't last very long. He couldn't take it. But, you know, he'd empty the trash and clean the toilets. That's what he did. Now, while he was working there, Lionel Richie was recording an album. And so, you know, they told him, too, don't talk to Lionel Richie. If you see him in the hallway, don't even look at him. Don't you empty the trash and keep your mouth shut.
Okay.
And he did. He was very good. But at times, he would be there in the room while they're all discussing things, you know, and there's Lionel Richie speaking, talking with everybody. And as Bill puts it, he said, you know, it was really funny. Whenever Lionel told a joke, everybody laughed. Whenever Lionel spoke, everybody agreed. And I thought, oh my goodness. It would be shortly after that that Lionel Richie was in trouble with the law regarding spousal abuse. Here is a man that lived life angry and in sin, but his success put this wall up between him and truth. And people were okay with that. They just wanted to be around Lionel Richie. And I'm almost certain that if he or any of his little cronies ever heard this, then I'll be sued. And we have insurance to cover that, right? So I think, you know. But this was such a great example of our nature. But notice, hey, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you? Like, oh, you're going to change your tune, though, when pain comes. And we do. Let me tell you something. Failure is a wonderful thing for our souls. I have never learned anything through success. I'm like the worst of them. I like to succeed, and I feel good when I succeed, and I don't learn a thing. But when I fail, I look back on every failure in my life, the ones I've noticed. we like to pretend like we didn't fail there. But look back on every failure that I've noticed, and I'll tell you something, I praise God for it. I was noticing as I started to sing tonight, my ears are a little plugged up. I've been feeling kind of allergic, you know. My ears were plugged up, and I'm trying to pop them out. Boom, boom, boom. And I finally popped them out, and it was like, oh, how great. And I was able to hear again. I think, you know, when you fail, it's like getting your ears popped out. You go, oh, my goodness, I can hear God again. So often just only want to hear our own success, our own goodness, our own whatever. Praise God when the rug is pulled out from under us. Praise God. Verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, oh my goodness, now we got another guy. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those who face you. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear. The hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Coniah would be Jehoiakim. He would last 3 months and 10 days. This would be Jeconiah, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim. And so... this whole idea of a signet ring, though he were my signet ring showed identity. And you take the signet ring and you would push it into wax and it would have your special seal on that so that, hey, this is mine, this is mine. And so what God is saying that, hey, I don't care how close he has ever been to me or how close it looks or what, and if he were my very own signet ring, he's going to Babylon. And that's all there is to it. Now, I think, my guess, that the reason he says it this way is that the throne likely carried a sense of entitlement with it. You know, come on, we're talking about God's people here. These are God's people. The apple of his eye. God looks upon his people with love, and he's always working on their behalf. And if you're the king of God's people, my goodness, you're in a good place. You're in a pretty solid place. Now, if he had paid attention at all to history, he may not have felt that way, if he was feeling that way. But God is saying, you know what? You can take your sense of entitlement and bring it to Babylon with you. Because, you know what? I know that I've called you my people. But you have not behaved as my people. You've broken my covenant, and you have worshipped other gods. And what's this about? You and your mom are going to Babylon. Did you see that? And your mother who bore you. You and your mom. What is that all about? Well, you know, I'm wondering if his mom was the major influence in his life that made him who he was. Well, 2 Kings chapter 24, by the way, mom's name was Nehushta. Mama Nehushta. Mama Nehushta. 2 Kings 24, verse 6 through 8. So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, who we're talking about now, who's called Coniah here, his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And so we read in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 15, it says, and he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so we can see there in 2 Kings that this is what indeed happened. And we also see that the king had wives. 18 years old and he already had a bunch of wives. Oh my goodness. And so, you know, I'm very opinionated about such things. Now, let's go to verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Well, this is kind of a weird verse. It's like Jeremiah, or God speaking through Jeremiah, speaking on Judah's behalf, how they're responding to this. They're surprised. They're going, whoa, I don't get it. Oh, how often people just don't get it. They're not observing what's really happening. In fact, when we get to Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, the false prophet Hananiah predicts that right at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, he predicts the return of Jehoiakim and the overthrow of Babylon. Almost like, this Jehoiakim was a great guy, and I know that he's going to fight his way out of that prison, and he's going to, you know, he's going to come back and da-da-da-da. And so we know that by these false prophets, people were getting ideas about Jeconiah. And so they're surprised. They believed he was going to, you know, come back. Everything was going to be good. Maybe God is doing something wrong, you know. Well, now verse 29. Oh, earth, earth, earth. Hear the word of the Lord. I don't know who said it, where I read it or where I heard it or what, but this is where Jeremiah just is like saying, is anybody listening to me? Does anybody hear a word I say? I mean, hello? Hello out there. I feel that way a lot. And you know, it's like he turns from the king. Remember, he's presenting all of this to Zedekiah. And he turns from the king and he just cries out, is anybody listening to this? How unfortunate. Most people just, no, they're not listening. They don't want to listen. Kind of gets in the way of their flow. Hey, we're flowing this way. You're telling us we're flowing the wrong way. Of course, we're not listening. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And so, Jehoiakim, however you want to say it, had at least 7 children by several wives. We just read from 2 Kings 24:15, but we also see 1 Chronicles 3:17, these children, but none of them would sit on the throne. Zedekiah was not, who would be the next king, was not his son. I believe it was his brother. And so Jehoiakim's descendants wouldn't sit on the throne. It would be over for him. Now, it's a little confusing, and I'm still trying to piece this together. And so in closing tonight, I'd like to confuse you. You could walk out of here scratching your head and wondering, what did Kevin say? And when you come to me afterwards and say, what exactly did you say? I'll tell you, I don't really know. So let's give it a shot. Jesus sits on the throne of David. He is the son of David. So one might say that Jesus is a descendant of Jehoiakim, since Jehoiakim is a descendant of David. And so he's saying, well, none of your descendants will sit on the throne. Well, my guess is then that this was fulfilled, really, I mean, this fulfillment of them, of it's stopping there at Jehoiakim. The fulfillment of that would be probably found in Luke chapter 3, as you see in the genealogy. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy. And we've all struggled with this. We've got Matthew chapter 1. We got Luke chapter 3, the genealogy to Christ. And, wait a minute, there are different names there. Why are there two different genealogies? Well, one goes through Joseph and the other goes through Mary. The one in Matthew goes through Joseph, and that's where Jehoiakim is mentioned. I believe that since Matthew was written to the Jew first, that the genealogy going all the way up to Joseph was to satisfy the Jews that Jesus could sit on that throne. It would go through the man. Even though, you know, Joseph had no blood relation whatsoever with Jesus. But who had the blood relation with Jesus? It would be Mary. And in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy breaks away after King David. And in Luke chapter 3, it would be David's son Nathan who is mentioned instead of Solomon. And so then it goes from Nathan and it follows all the way to Mary to show that Jesus, when you talk about blood, was the rightful heir to the throne, not through Jehoiakim. But the one in Matthew puts Jehoiakim in there, I believe, to satisfy, you know, those who would say, oh, it can't be through women. You can't put a woman in there. But so that's my guess. But the good news is this. We have seen throughout the Old Testament some pretty rotten kings and some pretty good ones who did rotten things. But I just thought it was kind of appropriate to sing all those king songs tonight. Because we don't have to deal with Jehoiakim. We don't have to deal with Zedekiah. We don't have to deal with these guys. We don't have to deal with the United States government. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. He will sit on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem and rule from there for 1,000 years. And then from there, rule all heaven and earth forever and ever and ever. How wonderful to have him as king now. The kingdom of God being within you. How wonderful that is. And how dreadful it is to be as those in the book of Judges. For in those days there was no king in Israel, so they did what was right in their own eyes. So, either he is your king, and you do what is right in his eyes, or you have no king at all, and you do what is right in your own eyes. And then you do that, and we're all back to the rest of these guys, Zedekiah, Jeconiah, all those ayahs. So, I'm blessed. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in perfect righteousness one day. Can't even imagine that. You know, that'll be great. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, the faithfulness of your servants, the prophets. And I ask you to help us in all the things that we are in charge of and that we would rule and reign for the things that we are in charge of, that we would do it in righteousness. And that our relations with people would reflect our relationship with you. Help us, Lord. Help us to know you better. Help us to see your heart, see your ways, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, in your church. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.